Okay, before the break, we review briefly the passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19 that we have been considering for some time now. And we indicated that the message is the denial of resurrection of Christ implies that the Christian faith is false and no one will be eternally saved. And so we looked at the first set of implications that the apostle already given to us. And the first one, if you recall, is that the implication will be that Christ did not resurrect. Second one, that proclaiming the gospel and the resultant faith in Christ will have no value. The third, that the apostles and the early preachers of the gospel were false witnesses who assigned to God what he did not do if Christ did not resurrect. And so we argued that after that, the apostle went to the second set of implications and went through four indicators that show that he was actually moving from the first set to the second set. Not going into all that, but the first indicator was the word for that begins verse 17 or so, verse 16. So that we use that to show that he was moving to another indicator, and then his repetition of conditions given in the verse 13 and 14 and so forth. All that add up to the fact that he was going into a repetition of the first of the second set of implications that are also related to the first set. So based on that, we began to look at the second set of implications of denial of resurrection in absolute sense. So the first that we considered, we call it the first of that second set, but actually the fourth, which is that if there is no resurrection, believing in Christ is of no benefit. And that is because verse 17 says, your faith is futile. And so we looked at that word in detail. So then, if there is no resurrection, believing in Christ is really no different from believing in any of the so-called messengers or those who claim to be messengers of God. See, that's what sets Christ apart, as though he's God, but these things that add up to set him apart. So, without him being who he is, proven by the resurrection, there can be no life given to anyone. Now, of course, Christ's resurrection assured us that those who believe in him will be justified. That will be in good standing with God. And that is, we indicated that particularly Romans chapter 4 verse 25 tells us that sure he died, but it's when he was resurrected that we are justified, or that's when we have that state now where we can be in a good standing with God because of his resurrection. So again, if Christ did not resurrect, then there will be, as we see in the fourth implication, there will be no value or no benefit to anyone who believes in him. The fifth thing that the apostle gives here is if, which is now the second of the second set of implications, which is that the believers' sins have not been forgiven. That's what it will mean. Because we have still in verse 17, it says, you are still in your sins. You are still in your sins. And that is, we went through, looked at the words the Greek word eimi, translated you are, and so on. And we went through all that just to say that there are two ways to look at that sentence: you are still in your sins. The first way it could mean is that believers are no longer continuing sin, or they're no longer continuing sin, or that their sins have not been forgiven if there's no resurrection. So the thing is, we're arguing that it cannot be the first one, because after salvation, we continue to sin. It has never, just because you believe doesn't mean you quit sinning. So that cannot be what the apostle meant. Of course, we talked about the struggles that must be going on inside anyone who is a believer. If you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, there's a battle going on moment by moment of what is right, what is wrong. What do I do, what I don't do? All those are struggles that must be taken on inside of you. And when you are not facing that, I say that the person needs to check himself or herself to ensure that the person is a believer. Because when the Holy Spirit lives in you, what he demands are completely antithetical to what our sinful nature demands. Therefore, there has to be that struggle. So if you're not having them, you better check yourself to be sure that you're a believer. So we say that because of that, we cannot, of course, say that the first one is the correct one, that is, stop sinning. Furthermore, we said, if anyone believes that, then that will contradict what the Bible already stated in 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, which is where we really begin the second half. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, where it says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Hence then, we contend that when the apostle wrote the sentence of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, you are still in your sins, he could not have meant that if Christ was not raised from the dead, that the believer continues in sin. Since the death of Christ on the cross still leaves the believer with the potential of sinning. Now, in the first half, when I read Romans 6:2, at this is that when he said we die to sin, and I explained that using a device. Like, you have your refrigerator, you unplug it, no power goes in, so everything inside is marooned. Plug it back, you get it functioning. That's what happened the day we are saved. The power of sin was cut. It wasn't eradicated, but it was cut, so to say. It was unplugged. And we can plug it back by the decisions we make. And when we do, we start producing the fruit of the flesh, which is sin. Anyway, so this is what we are saying, that it cannot be that the Holy Spirit here through the apostle means that a person can no longer sin. Therefore then, what the apostle really meant is that if Christ was not raised from the dead, believers would not have received forgiveness of sins. That's really the issue. When you say you are still in your sins, that means because of resurrection we have received forgiveness. If that didn't happen, we still would not have had our sins forgiven. Now again, this is because the death and resurrection of Christ is associated with forgiveness of sin. Now, this concept of forgiveness of sin is introduced by the Holy Spirit through John the Baptist when he declared Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world in John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29 reads, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, the interpretation of this sentence, "who takes away the sins of the world," is debated by scholars. Now, this notwithstanding, the verbal phrase "takes away the sin of the world" is best interpreted to mean that Jesus' death leads to forgiveness of sin. That's the best interpretation. You see, the expression "take away" or "takes away" is translated from a Greek word that may mean to lift up and move from one place to another. Lift up, move from one place to another. Now, interestingly, in the Septuagint, the Greek word is used in the sense of pardoning sin or removing guilt, as in the pleading of King Saul to Prophet Samuel to forgive him, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 25. For Samuel, chapter 15, verse 25. For Samuel, chapter 15, verse 25. It is, "Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." Now that word forgive here, it's really the same word that is used, the Greek word that is used or translated in John 1:29 as "take away." Same Greek word, "take away." But yes, given the implication of forgive. And so, that aside though, the word that is used in John 1:29 in the sense of to remove, to blot out. That's what the way it is used. Thus, taking away of sin means forgiving of sin. Forgiving of sin. Now, this being the case, John meant that the death of Jesus on the cross will result in forgiveness of the sins of the world. So it is this understanding that certainly enabled Apostle Paul to declare that faith in Christ leads to forgiveness of sins, as he stated in his sermon in Pisidian Antioch, where he preached, and we have it recorded in Acts chapter 13, verse 38. Acts chapter 13, verse 38. Acts chapter 13, verse 38 reads, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Now, by the way, forgiveness of sins refers to the act of freeing a person from guilt and its consequences, including, of course, punishment, when there's forgiveness. So when God forgives a sinner, that means he releases the sinner from judgment and frees the person from any divine penalty due to the individual sin. That's what forgiveness entails. Now, this is what a believer then in Christ receives, which will not be possible if Christ was not raised from the dead. Now, the death of Christ alone would not have led to the forgiveness of sins if he did not resurrect from the dead. See, the death of Christ, again I said, no doubt, was necessary to take care of our sins. But if he wasn't raised from the dead, then that would not lead to forgiveness. Since if there's no resurrection, there is no evidence that our sins are forgiven. So if Christ just, he died, was buried, that was it. What evidence do we have that our sins are forgiven? Or that, you know, he died for our sins, yeah. Unless he rose from the dead, that proves that sacrifice was accepted. So that's why it's important for him to resurrect too. Because without it, no evidence that my sins and your sins are forgiven. So that's what happened here. And that's that Romans 4:25 we looked at in the first half. Well, if he was raised for our justification, that's something that proves clearly that yes, his death on the cross no doubt paid for our sins. But how do we know? The way we know that is that he resurrected, proving his sacrifice was acceptable. So in any event, the fifth implication then of denying resurrection absolutely is that believers' sins have not been forgiven them. If there was no resurrection, we're all walking around with no sins forgiven. But we know we're forgiven anyway. So there's a resurrection. That's the point of the apostle. So that brings us then to the sixth implication, which will be, of course, the third of the second set of denying resurrection absolutely, is that the dead then in Christ have perished eternally. That is, they are not saved. It is this implication that is given in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 18. Look at what it says. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Now the apostle was emphatic in his declaration. Now this is because of the Greek phrase that began the verse, consists of two Greek particles. The first Greek particle that may be used as a marker of an inference made on basis of what precedes. So it has the meaning of so, or you see, or even then. However, in our verse, it is really used to express results in an emphatic manner, hence means then. Now the second Greek particle that is often translated and in our English versions, but in the verse that we are considering, it is used in the emphatic sense. So means something like also. So anyway, the apostle was emphatic in providing further implication of denying resurrection absolutely when he wrote the clause of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 18. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Of course, the expression have fallen asleep is translated from a Greek word that may mean to fall asleep in a literal sense, as the word is used to describe Apostle Peter sleeping in jail in Acts chapter 12, verse 6. Herod has executed James, and the Jews were so pleased, and so he set out to go and execute Peter. And so Peter was falling in jail, waiting for execution, so to say, but that never happened. So here we read in Acts chapter 12, verse 6. That night, before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping. That's a Greek word here, literally, sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. And you notice where he was bound with two chains to soldiers. So he was sleeping between them, really. And so that there's no way they will escape. I mean, that he will escape. That's what they were doing to be sure that never happened. That didn't change a thing. So when the angel came, he just tapped him, everything fell off, and he went off. Which means, of course, we know that there's no power on this planet that can stop God's plan. None. No matter what they try. Anyway, the word, the Greek word may mean to fall asleep figuratively, though, in the sense of to die. It may mean to die. As it is used to describe the death of Lazarus by the Lord Jesus Christ, as we may gather from John chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. The Gospel of John. John chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. And hold on to that because I pick up the next verse too. John chapter 11, verses 11 and 12 read, "After he had said this, he went on to tell them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up.' His disciple replied, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better.'" Of course, the Lord Jesus really described Lazarus of having fallen asleep. But the disciples did not understand that he was speaking figuratively. And that's why they say, "Well, if he wake up, let him sleep it off," as we say. But so, the commentary that they didn't understand him, look at verse 13 says, "Jesus had been speaking of his death." So it wasn't literal physical sleeping. But his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Anyway, the figurative usage of the meaning to fall asleep is one that is specifically then used to describe the death of believers in Christ. Thus, Apostle Paul used it to describe to the Thessalonians the death of believers who will be resurrected in the future, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. It is, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Those who have fallen asleep in him, those who died in Christ. Of course, the Greek word that we are considering, though, is outright translated with the meaning to die in the passage where Apostle Peter speaks about those who will mock the idea of the second coming of Christ in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Yes, they will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." See, the sentence, "our fathers died," the Greek literally reads, "the fathers fell asleep." So they just went straight and translated "died," so that they remove the literal meaning and just go figurative meaning.
Now, in our passage though, of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 18, the Greek word is used in the sense of to be dead, conceived though, as being in or entering into the state of sleep. Hence, the apostle stated, if there was no resurrection absolutely, that those who believed in Christ but were dead at the time he wrote must be considered to have eternally perished. In that clause of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 18, again it says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. But that word lost is translated from a Greek word that may mean to ruin, as it is used in the Lord's description of the fate of an old wineskin to which new wine is poured, as stated in Matthew chapter 9, verse 17. Matthew chapter 9, verse 17. Matthew chapter 9 verse 17 reads, neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskin will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So ruined here is the same Greek word translated lost. Now, the word may mean to lose something or someone that a person already has, as it is used in the assurance of the Lord Jesus that he will not lose those the Father had given him. That is, of course, believers, according to John chapter 6, verse 39. John chapter 6, verse 39. John 6, verse 39. It reads, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose, that's a Greek word here, I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Now the word may mean to perish. As it is used by Apostle Paul to describe the fate of unbelievers who do not have the law of God in Romans chapter 2 verse 12. Romans chapter 2 verse 12. Romans chapter 2 verse 12 reads, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So those, you know, people say, what about those who have never heard? God is going to judge them according to the life he's given them. That's the issue. Anyway, the word may mean to destroy, as Apostle Paul used it to describe either that he was not killed or that the work of his apostolic ministry has not been ruined, as it is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. Second Corinthians chapter 4 verse 9. It is persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. He's talking about both his ministry or himself. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 18, the word means to perish, to perish. That is, to experience eternal death that involves forever being separated from God. Thus, the apostle meant that believers who have departed from this life will have been eternally separated from God or lost in the sense they do not have eternal life. Now, all the same, the sixth implication then of denying resurrection absolutely is that the dead in Christ, that is, believers in Him, have perished eternally. That is, they're not saved. Because if there's no resurrection, no one is saved. That's the point of the apostle here. So that brings us, of course, to the seventh, which will be the fourth of the third six. But the seventh and the final implication of denying resurrection absolutely is that believers are in the state of the most pitiful among humans. We are in the state of the most pitiable among humans if there's no resurrection. See, the apostle introduced this seventh implication with a conditional clause of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. Look at it, it says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ. That's the introduction. If only in this life. Now, the word if here is translated from a Greek conditional particle that is used in different ways in the Greek. For example, the Greek particle is used as a marker of condition that exists in fact or hypothetical, so that it may be translated if or right. So that, really, on the one hand, if a writer presents an action associated with a verb as real, although the writer may or may not believe the action to be real, but it presents that way, there is then the implication there's no doubt or uncertainty about what is stated when the gray particle is used. Thus, in some contexts, the meaning if should be understood to mean since. Especially if the action has already taken place, as in the statement of the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ telling him, why are you hiding? Why are you not making a show of yourself? The person who wants to be, recognized and they do great things, they won't be able to say it. And that word, the Greek word a, is used to introduce what it said in John chapter 7, verse 4. John chapter 7, verse 4 reads, no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Now, the clause of the NIV 84, since you are doing these things, is literally from the Greek, if you are doing these things. It's not in doubt. They know he's doing it. So if could not mean it, well, maybe you are, maybe not. They know he's doing it. So that's why the English version, most of them just say since instead of if. On the other hand, though, if a writer presents an action associated with a verb as possible, the implication is that the thing in question is possible but uncertain, though assumed probable. That does then it is used to state the possibility of suffering of Christians, recognizing that not everyone may suffer at a given time, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. First Peter chapter 3, verse 14. First Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Reads, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." Yeah, there is. So it's improbable that Christians will suffer everywhere. But some more so than others. But it's assumed you will one way or the other suffer. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 19, the Greek particle is used to state something as true. For the sake of argument, although the apostle knows it to be false. Just for the sake of argument, he takes it to be true, but he knows it's false. Now the thing the apostle assumed to be true for the sake of stating the seventh implication of denial, resurrection, absolutely, is given then in that sentence that we're studying, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. He says, "Only for this life we have hope in Christ." Only in this life we have hope in Christ. Now there's really a problem that's not always some of these things you don't know. Notice them depending on the English version that you have, because they smooth it out, so you don't know. There is really a problem with the word "only" as it relates to verse 19, because it is the last word in the Greek of the verse. It's the last word. But before we deal with this problem, let us consider the word as it is really used in the Greek, the word in itself. So the word "only" is translated from a Greek word "monos" that pertains to the only entity in a class. And so it means "only," as Apostle Paul used it to indicate that the supreme God is in a class by himself among the other divine beings that are his creation, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 17. It is, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only," that's monos, "the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." Amen. That is, he is in a class by himself. God is in a class by himself, although we have other divine beings we call gods. But the supreme creator is in a class by himself. Now, when our Greek word is used with focus on being helplessly alone, then it means alone or deserted, or even helpless, as the word is used to describe what Jesus told his disciples, that when he is arrested, they will all desert him. But from human perspective, he appears to be alone, but not so. According to what he told them, recorded in John chapter 16, verse 32. John chapter 16, verse 32. It is, John 16, verse 32 reads, "But the time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, and each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. In other words, they will desert him. Now the word also may be used as a marker of limitation. And so it means only when used to limit the action or state to the one designated in the verb use, as Apostle Paul applied it to being limited to hearing about the Philippians. He's limited in what he heard according to Philippians chapter 1 verse 27. Only in the sense of being limited. It reads, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, that's limited to hearing, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Now, passage of 1 Corinthians 15:19, it is really used in the sense of limiting a state. So it has the sense of only. Limiting of state. So the problem with the word only, though, as we stated, is to determine which part of the clause of verse 19 that it modifies, because that's the last word in the Greek sentence. So which one does it modify? Well, there are three possibilities. The word modifies phrase, meaning only in this life. Or another possibility is that it modifies the verb translated in our verse, we have hope, which means we only have hope. Then, still, another interpretation is that it modifies the entire clause of verse 19. The entire clause. Now, although the second and the third are possible interpretation, it is really the first interpretation of modifying the phrase in this life that the apostle probably meant, since he was contrasting this life to the one to come. So anyway, the limiting state then refers to life on this planet, as conveyed in that clause that we're looking at, verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ. Now, what life is translated from a Greek word zoe, that may refer to life in a physical sense, as opposed to death in Romans chapter 8, verse 38. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. It reads, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, none of these can take us away from the love of God that's in Christ. Now, the word may refer to life that surpasses physical life. That is a transcendent life. Transcendent life. So, it is used to describe the life of God. God the Father or God the Son. In John chapter 5 verse 26. Transcendent life. It is, for as the Father has life in himself, so this life is not transcendent in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Now, it is in the sense that the word is used really to describe then the life believers have, the eternal life. And that's what, as it was mentioned in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Acts chapter 13, verse 48 reads, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed." That's what here, life here, is also in the transcendent sense. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 15:19, though, it means life in the sense of physical life, or the cause of existence of an individual on this planet. So it means physical life, or the cause of existence of an individual in this planet. So the condition, the apostle states again, is if only for this life we have hope in Christ. Now the word hope here is not like I hope so, but it's really translated from a Greek word that has two general meanings. The word may mean to look forward to something with the implication of confidence about something coming to pass. So it means hope, all right, or hope for. As it is used to describe the widow who looks forward to God's assistance as she prays to him, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5. It reads, "The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help." So she expects, her expectation is in God. The other meaning of the word is to look forward to something in view of the measures one takes to ensure fulfillment. Hence, it means simply to expect, as it is used by Apostle Paul to commend the action of the Macedonians, the Macedonian churches, regarding the contribution to the Gentiles for assisting believers in Judea, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. That is here just to expect something. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 5 reads, And they did not do as we expected. In other words, they surpassed. But they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 19, the word means to hope, in the sense of to have trust or confidence in someone. To have trust or confidence in someone. Especially, of course, as it pertains to the future. So, the condition the apostle states implies that believers have confidence in Christ now, but with future benefits, which, of course, he did not believe, but stated it is for the sake of stating an implication of denying resurrection. So, although, there are some, if it's only for this life, he didn't believe that. He knows it's more than that. But for his argument, that's just the way he put it forward. So, having stated then, an assumed condition that believers only have confidence in Christ now, but without future benefits, the apostle then stated what would be true though if the conditions stated were to be true. In other words, if all here, that's our hope, is all in Christ, is only here. This is what's going to happen. So this condition is that believers then are in the most pitiable state on this planet, as the apostle then penned down in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 19, when it says, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now literally the Greek race, we are most pitiable of all men. Most pitiable of all men. Now this is because the word pitied of the NIV is translated from a Greek adjective that means or pertains to being deserving of sympathy for one's miserable condition. Hence, means miserable, pitiable. So the word is used really twice in the New Testament. Its other occurrence is in describing the spiritual condition of the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Now, of course, we studied that in over 26 years, I believe, when I was going through this passage. But, my thing is, this describes most of the local churches today in the United States. They represent the Laodiceans. Look at, because they equate their material blessings to make them be sufficient. They think they don't need any more of them. So this is what it says. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth. And do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 19 though, the meaning is pitiable or miserable. Hence, believers are to be considered then the most pitiable or miserable among humans. If all our hope is on this planet, then that's what he's saying. Now the word man, of course, is defined in the 1984 edition of the NIV, is translated from a Greek word anthropos, that means really a human being without regard to gender, as Apostle Paul used it to describe the fate of evildoers, as stated in Romans chapter 2, verse 9. Romans chapter 2, verse 9. Hold on to Romans though. It reads, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Here, human being is a Greek word anthropos. Now the word may mean man as a male person, as the apostle used it to describe Jesus Christ in his humanity in Romans chapter 5 verse 15. Romans chapter 5 verse 15. It reads, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many. Now the word may mean self, as it is used in instruction given in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 reads, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Now that phrase, old self, is literally old man. Old man. Now the word may mean person, as that is the way the word is used when the concern is to be inclusive of men and women, as in the doctrine of justification by faith that the apostle stated in Galatians 2 verse 16. I'm not going to read that, but you just write it down. But if you go look at it up, you find that justification can, even though you use the word men there, but really could mean male person, so to say. When it says a man is justified, it means a person, because justification belongs to both men and women. Anyway, in our passage, though, the Greek word is really used, anthropos, in the sense of human being. In other words, if all we have our hope is on this planet, then it says we are the most pitiable among all human beings. Think about it. This argument, if there's no resurrection, we're the most pitiable people. But why is it that the believers in Christ are to be most pitiable or miserable if their hope ends in this life? That's still what he said. If our hope ends here, why is it that we should be the most pitied, the most pitiable? Well, the answer is simply that believers are those who endure suffering or persecution because they are looking forward to a better life in the hereafter. We endure these things because we are looking forward to something. Now, Christian life is filled with difficulties, as Apostle Paul and Barnabas conveyed to the new converts of their first missionary journey, as narrated in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Acts 14, verse 22. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. It is strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. So we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. So the Christian life is full of hardships. Furthermore, we are informed that we are supposed to suffer for Christ, according to Philippians 1 verse 29. Philippians chapter 1 verse 29 says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." That's a given. Of course, many of us want to avoid that. So believers are mindful to avoid then sinful pleasures of this life that unbelievers have no problem enjoying. They are sinful pleasures. See, this is one of the things. How can you look at all these sinful pleasures and avoid them when the rest of the world are enjoying it, as they say? That's what he's saying. That's part of what we're looking at. Now, Moses was a good example of a believer who renounced his privileges as adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter because of the hope of a better future in Christ, as is stated in Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 25 through 26. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 reads, "He, that Moses, chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time." Now, why would a person want to do that? When you have all these pleasures in front of you, you identify with yourself with suffering. Why would you do that? Just think about it. He has all these sinful pleasures that he can indulge himself in. He left them alone. I'm going the way of suffering. Why? Because of there's something better. That's what he was thinking. Verse 26 said, reads, "He regarded this grace for the sake of Christ as of a greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward." So then, if there's nothing for believers in the future, they are to be pitied because they are missing out on sinful pleasures the world offers and are suffering needlessly. Just think about it. I know some of us we step into this pleasure, so we don't, what I'm saying doesn't mean to you, much to you, because you're doing exactly what the world does. Exactly. There's no difference. So what I'm talking, that doesn't make sense to you. But if you're among those who you know what these things are, you know what these pleasures are, but you know they are contrary to the scripture, or they test your devotion to the Lord, so that you put your devotion to the Lord first, then these pleasures, there, go there, enjoy that, enjoy this, whatever. You put them aside because you want to devote yourself to the Word of God or to the study of the Word. Why do that when you can jump into it and get you your feel of whatever it is that you have? So that's what the apostle is saying. But when we do that, so if only for this life, then we're the most pitiable, so to say. Of course, really, the truth, though, is the reality is there is greater blessing in the future for believers, but that begins in this life with blessings of peace and joy. And so, the apostle's hypothetical situation is for the sake of his argument in support of resurrection. Now, yes, think about it. We talk about all these pleasures. Yes, they get into all that. But you avoid them because you are thinking about something better in the future. But the reality is, even then, if you live your life as a Christian, you are much better off in every way you can measure it, in terms of the inner peace. All these people, they have all, they enjoy all that. Why do they continue drinking brews and all that? What do you think they're doing that? Or snuffing something? What is that? Because something is missing. They have all this yacht and whatever. Go this place, fly here. Yeah, they have all that. Or many other things people do. But how content are they? Do they have peace? Because I've told you many times that a lot of time when people are going there, it's certainly a sign of restlessness in them. They don't have the peace. But if you have that, it doesn't matter what the world does. Now, there was something I remembered many years ago. Somewhere from high school, out of high school, talking to some colleagues and trying to tell them about Christ. And they just brushed me off. And finally, after many months and so on, we lived together. I told him, I said, "Yeah, here's the deal. I enjoy my life in a very peaceful way. I know what you all do. Look at the misery that you all go through. Now, let's just say there's no heaven. If I die, I have lost nothing.
Nothing. I don't know what I've lost. Because I'm happy. I'm happy. I'm content. I have the peace. But you don't. So what do I lose? Nothing. But if it turns out I'm right, and you open up your eyes and they say, hell, who lost? So you see the thing? But the reality is, if you are actually living as a Christian, you have this inner satisfaction. Those pleasures don't mean anything in the world to you. The sinful pleasure, because those who are involved in them, they're not happy. That's why they want more and more and more and more. They're not happy. So why do you want to do that? So the apostle is saying, even though just for the sake of argument that we are most miserable, but we're not. Because we're enjoying the peace that God gives. Only those without it that actually enjoy what they call the sinful pleasures of this life, but they are restless. I've always remembered, I've said this many times, one of the ways you can tell whether you can be restless or not a person, see if you can stay in your house 24 hours without going anywhere, without looking for something to do. Stay in your house. That's a sign of whether you are restless or not. And people don't realize that. It is that restlessness that people don't have. They are unable to stand still. And then you just cannot relax. Got to find something to keep you busy. Because there's this restlessness. But if you're actually living the life of a Christian, you should find that contentment. That's what Paul is saying. You know, it looks like we're miserable. We're not. And somebody look at you, man, you just don't know what you're missing. Really? What is that? And he said, misery? I don't think so. So this is my challenge to you as a believer. Is that true of you? Can we really say that? Can you say that? That you look at all these things, you say, it don't faze me. I am as happy, as content as I can be. Which is what God gives us right now. And that tells us something better is coming. If we can enjoy this life of peace and joy and contentment, we know that something better is coming. That, if you are not enjoying it now, you better ask yourself, am I looking forward to anything? So anyway, we are confident that a better life is coming. That is according to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. It is, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things, in your case, things that accompany salvation. So in any event, let me then end by reminding you of the message that we have expounded, which again is a denial of resurrection of Christ implies that the Christian faith is false. And no one will be saved eternally if there's no resurrection. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or somebody listening over the internet. And you are one of those in the world pleasure, sinful pleasures. But you are restless. You're not having peace in yourself. But here's the thing. You can't find peace in things. You find peace in a person, and that person is called Jesus Christ. And this is why he came to this planet. He left all the heavens, the glories and everything, came down here, took on a human form, because he wants to die for your sins and my sins. They made a mockery trial of him with all he has done to show that he is the Son of God. They joked, slapped him around. He endured them because he wants you to have life so that you will not be separated from God forever. He doesn't want you to go to hell. So he offered himself on the cross where my sins and your sins were judged on him. And after he was judged on the cross, he was buried. Today he came out of the grave, proving that he has paid for your sins and my sins. So what's going to keep you from going to heaven? The only answer is your response towards his offer
that he's given to you. That offer, you can accept it by believing what the scripture says. Say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died, rose again, you will have eternal life. And no matter what your sins are, they'll be forgiven. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to actually know that really we are not to be fearful or pitied people, but the ones who are joyful in spite of all the stress and place and the stress of this life, that we are truly blessed. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.